right. Well, we beat up on the men pretty severely this morning, so be nice to them for a while. There's some, we got some great stuff in the passage ahead of us. I'm really excited about going through here. I love this passage. And so let's pray and ask God to help us understand it and apply it as we go into the Word and find some things that are just really wonderful. Father, we need your illumination from your Holy Spirit to show us the truth of your Word. And Father, to help us apply your Word. Help us to remember your Word. May your Word go forth with power this morning as we consider a small text of Scripture. May we understand its complexities and marvel in its simplicity. And Father, leave here today better equipped to live for you and glorify you in this world. Father, we pray all these things in Christ's name. Amen. Let's say that you lived in, you worked in a very large warehouse, and you know, it was one of those big tin boxes with a lot of flammable material. And one day, as you're working, somebody on a forklift drops a big barrel that hits another barrel, and there's a spark, and all of a sudden there's a big river of fire, and it kind of flows out towards the main entrance where everybody usually gets out, and some workers are trapped, and they go back to the corner of the warehouse, and they're huddled there. The alarms have gone off, and they hear fire engines coming, and they can't escape because they're trapped. And soon you hear some voices. Maybe you're back trapped in this warehouse. You hear voices, and pretty soon you see axe blades coming through the wall, and a chainsaw, and the firemen are crushing a hole into the wall so that you can escape from the inferno. And the smoke is very acrid. It's starting to choke you. And though you're all huddled there trying to wait to be rescued, you see that eventually the hole gets bigger and bigger. And pretty soon they've made a hole big enough for you to get through so you can escape the fire. But what if the warehouse manager and the assistant manager and the foreman all said, hey, we don't like the exit you've made here. It's not very tall, and the edges are kind of jagged, and we could scratch ourselves leaving. So what we're going to do is we're going to stay in the building, and we're going to try to find a different way out. Besides, we don't want to leave our products. And besides, this is where we work, and we like it here. Now, you would probably think that those people lost their minds, that the smoke had gotten to their brains and made them delusional. I mean, who would be so foolish as to stay in a burning building when there was a quick way of escape? And really, the answer to that question is billions of people around the world. Billions of people right now are refusing to take the way of escape, which is Jesus Christ. And in our text this morning, we find the religious leaders choosing to reject the way of escape. Headed for eternal fire, they will not take the narrow way. Instead, they want to go their own way. Like many professing Christians, they're clinging to their money and their self-righteousness, and they're deluded into thinking they can find a way of escape other than Jesus. Our text this morning acts as a bridge between the parable of the unjust steward and its application, and the parable of the rich man and Lazarus, which follows. As we have learned, Luke 16 is kind of a has as a theme kind of money issues. This text, not so much as the other ones, though it is mentioned. And so if you have your Bibles, follow along. I'm going to read Luke 16, verses 14 through 17. And this is what the Word of God says. Then the Pharisees, who were lovers of money, were listening to all these things and were scoffing at him. And he said to them, You are those who justify yourselves in the sight of men, but God knows your hearts, for that which is highly esteemed among men is detestable in the sight of God. The law and the prophets were proclaimed until John, and since that time the gospel of the kingdom of God has been preached, and everyone is forcing his way into it. But it is easier for heaven and earth to pass away than for one stroke of the letter of the law to fail. So from this text, you're going to be exposed to really four facts about men, God, and His law, which hopefully are going to help you avoid certain errors, believe certain truths, and escape certain judgment. First thing that we see here is lovers of money scoff at generosity. Look at verse 14 where it says, "Now the Pharisees, who were lovers of money, were listening to all these things and were scoffing at him." Now, we talked about this a little bit last night, and so let me just give you some review. Remember, the context is that Jesus is kind of going toe-to-toe with some of the religious leaders. He has given the parable, the unjust steward, to let them know that, listen, even an unjust steward, seeing he has blown it, seeing he's going to be fired from his job, can be shrewd enough to at least make preparations for the rest of his life. You, however, don't realize you've sinned against God, that certain judgment is coming against you, and you need to make plans for eternity. Then he goes into the first application, which is use your money to win people to Christ. And then he goes into what we talked about last night, just the whole context of using, being faithful in little things and being faithful in much. Again, the specific reference is money, but really anything we have. We looked at that before. And so when they're hearing these things, they're scoffing at Jesus. The reason is they were lovers of money, our text says. They scoffed at, literally, the Greek says they turned up their noses because they didn't like hearing what Jesus had to say. The Pharisees, like many in the church today, worshipped and served money. Day and night, their most frequent thoughts and ambitions and goals were about money, and we talked about why that was last night. Because in their mind, they had this kind of twisted kind of retribution theology. Retribution theology is if I'm good, God's nice to me, and if I'm bad, he hurts me. So if you hit your thumb with a hammer, I must have sinned. Do you think ever think that way? You know, I fell on my face. Oh, what did I do? That is kind of a retribution theology. It's what Job's friends were accusing him of. Remember, you must have sinned because all of this wouldn't have happened to you unless you sinned. You sinned, you sinned. That's retribution theology. And so their thought was, is if I'm wealthy, then that means God likes me. And he's favoring me. If I'm poor, then that means God doesn't like me and I'm cursed. So that's kind of their mindset. So when Jesus starts talking about the unrighteous steward and using their money to win people for Christ and being faithful in little things and much, they're scoffing at him because they're relying on their own works and their own self-righteousness, and they know they have great wealth, and therefore God likes them, they think. So they deceive themselves in that their wealth is a sure indicator of God's favor towards them and really their guarantee that they're on their way to heaven. But the fact is they're hoarding, greedy, stingy, clinging to money as if it were their life. Paul, an ex-Pharisee, knew this to be true and reminds us in 1 Timothy chapter 6, verses 9 through 10, "But those who want to get rich fall into a temptation and snare and many foolish, harmful desires which plunge men into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is the root of all sorts of evil." Literally, the Greek reads, "the root of all that is bad or evil." And faith, and some by longing for it have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves or impaled themselves on many griefs, with many griefs. In other words, the picture here is if you fall in love with wealth, it's like jumping onto a big spike. It's self-impaling. So when Jesus spoke of the proper use of money, that one cannot serve God and money, it was like running the Pharisees through. They didn't like it, so they're scoffing at him. So they turn on the preacher, accusing him of really, being the wrong, in the wrong, not knowing what he's talking about. And this is really what happens today, too, in churches. As soon as, preachers start, talking about this, he must be looking for a raise. He must be needing some more money. He probably wants a new whatever. And so this is a huge issue, because people tend to have a grip on their stuff and they don't really like to hear teaching on this. And so this is why Jesus actually goes after it so many times, and really this extended time here in Luke 16. A lot of people think to themselves, well, surely there's other people who can give more than I have. There's other people who have more than I have. Surely I can give later after I accumulate my fortune. They imagine that after placing their money before God for a long time, that when they do get their fortune, however much that is, and usually it never is because it's never enough, as soon as they get to that imaginary place, that somehow they'll wake up one morning and decide to put God before money. Funny, there are those who give very little, saying to themselves, well, at least I'm faithful because I'm giving these crumbs to the Lord. Again, by comparing ourselves with others who we see or think are doing less, we often encourage ourselves that we're doing better than we are. And so these are the attitudes that really reveal a love of money. They prove we are unwilling to part with our things for the cause of Christ, because those things really aren't as important as we may profess them to be. But we need to be accountable to God, not men. We need to do things for the glory of God, not men. We should never confuse our wealth as a sure blessing of God, because God sometimes gives people wealth in order to destroy them as a judgment. You can sink a boat with water and gold bricks. Secondly, religious hypocrites fool men, not God. Look at verse 15. And he said to them, "You are those who justify yourself in the sight of men." So this was it. They were lovers of money, and that's why they didn't like what Jesus was saying, because it was convicting them. But they also are those who justified themselves in the sight of men, that they were good, that they were righteous, that they were holy. And so their confidence wasn't really rooted in Jesus and their love for God. It was rooted in themselves. They loved themselves. They were self-justified. They trusted in their works, their external observance of the law. And as we shall see, Jesus is going to crush the myth that they are just into powder in the parable of the rich man and Lazarus, and also in the text that follows, which we'll be doing in a little while. But let's not miss the lesson here in verse 15. There's kind of a person who kind of looks down on others to make themselves feel justified. And I think we tend to do this. We're kind of all sinners in this way. And when somebody comes to us and says, "Hey, you aren't doing this," or "I see this in your life," there's kind of a, "But it was the woman you gave me." "Well, it was the serpent who deceived me." "Well, you don't know my mother-in-law. You don't know my boss. My parents are." We tend to blame shift because we want to take the spotlight off of our own life and to put it on others. And so the Pharisees were very particular about their obedience to the law. So when Jesus comes and he begins to try and win them over to save their souls, they're really clinging to their external behavior. But even when they did what was externally right, they were sinning against God from within, because other parts of their life were not right. And so this will keep you humble in case you don't see yourself rightly, that Jesus brings them to a correct focus. And notice verse 15, "But God knows your heart." That is the great leveler, isn't it? That is the great leveler. I mean, you may be able to deceive me, and I may be able to deceive you. I may dress up on Sunday, and every time I say "God," stretch it out and roll my R's, "God." And you may be impressed by that. I may use big words, and I may be really educated or whatever, and throw out all the Christian jargon and you throw it back at me. And yet we don't know each other's hearts, but there is one person who does. And that person is God. The Lord told Samuel the prophet concerning King Saul in 1 Samuel 16:7, "For God sees not as a man sees, for a man looks at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart." David told Solomon in 1 Chronicles 28:9, "For the Lord searches all hearts and understands every intent of the thoughts." In Hebrews 4:13, which is one of my favorite ones because it kind of relates to deer hunting, "There is no creature hidden from his sight, but all things are open and laid bare to the eyes of him with whom we have to do." And the pole open and laid bare is really a dressing out an animal term. You cut them open, you rip the skin off, and you see into them. And the whole point there is that God sees into us, and he sees not only our external behavior, which that's all men can see, but he sees through us and into us and knows what we're thinking and doing. That's why we need to live for God and not men, because you can fool men, but you can't fool God. Jesus, speaking to the church of Thyatira, pronounces judgment on the false teacher, which he names Jezebel, along with her disciples. And in Revelation 2, verse 23 says, "I will kill her children with pestilence, and all the churches will know that I am he who searches the minds and hearts, and I will give to each one of you according to your deeds." So really, as we look at this, we need to say, so what does God see when he looks at my heart? When he looks at your heart, what does he see in there? Of course, last time we looked at making God a priority and the use of whatever he has given you. If you're honest to yourself, you're going to see a lot of scary things in there. You know, I don't know about you, but you know, you're reading your Bible or praying and some evil thought comes up. You think, what is that? We are sinners. And when the Bible says that God gives Christians a new heart, that doesn't mean a perfect heart. It means a heart that can now be reprogrammed and transformed. And it's a lifelong process. We need to keep out the junk and put in the good stuff. And that way, the good stuff begins to take over and affect our life. Now, we need to know that we bow before the King of righteousness, and we need to have the mindset that when we come to Christ, unlike the Pharisees, that it's like the great hymn, you know, "Nothing in my hand I bring." Did we sing that one? I think we did. "Simply to the cross I cling." You know, it's that whole concept of, listen, I don't have anything to give you, Lord. I don't have anything to offer you except what you have given me by your grace. And that's really why Jesus is trying to bring these Pharisees to the realization that they're sinners too, because they're lovers of money and they're clinging to their self-righteousness. If we think that external religious observance alone pleases God, then look at the end of verse 15 where he says, "For that which is highly esteemed among men is detestable in the sight of God." The word detestable is really an abomination to God. So though the Pharisees were very religious, I mean, they kept all the laws fanatically. Externally, they seemed to have everything down. God looked at them as being detestable, abominable. Which tells us a person can be very knowledgeable, very educated, very religious, and obey all the external rules and be abominable to God. You don't want to be one of those people. You don't want to be one of those professing Christians who convince themselves, listen, you know, I'm right with God. Look at all the stuff I have. I mean, I've gone to church all my life. I've read my Bible, you know, a chapter a day, every single day, morning and night, you know, for 60 years or whatever. You know, I've done this, I've done that, I've given this, I. And the focus is on you and what you've done rather than Christ and what Christ has done. This is always the telltale sign that something's broken when you sit down and talk to somebody and you say, so how'd you come to know the Lord? And then out comes, well, I. Instead of, man, I was messed up. Jesus. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. So you have to see yourself as a sinner. See yourself as not being righteous, as not being able to save yourself, and humble yourself, and trust Christ as Lord. Then you begin to understand what it means to be a sinner saved by grace. And maybe thinking to yourself, well, I really don't know how to get to that place. I think maybe I'm like the Pharisees. Maybe I love money too much. Or maybe, I do have a heritage I'm pretty proud of. I do have a list of good works that I often refer to when I talk to people. And so I don't really know where to get to the place I need to get. Well, be of good courage. There's hope. The text tells us. The gospel moves men to stampede for glory. Look at verse 16, where Jesus goes on to say, the law and the prophets were proclaimed until John. Now, just stop there. What does this mean? It means that the law and the prophets, the law being the books of Moses, and the prophets, which is the our major and minor prophets, were preached until John. That is John the Baptist. Jesus said to the religious leaders in John 5:39, you search the scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life, but it is these that testify about me. So God wrote the Old Testament so that people would begin to look for the coming of the Messiah, not trust in those scriptures to save them, but trust in the one they pointed to save them. In verse 46 of John 5, he says, for if you believe Moses, who wrote the law, you would believe in me, for he wrote of me. So our text literally reads, the law and the prophets until John. The phrase were proclaimed is supplied in the New American Standard Bible. The NIV supplies the word were because verse 16 goes on to say, since that time the gospel of the kingdom of God has been or is preached. And so he's comparing what has been preached to what is being preached. And so a lot of modern translations have supplied that, though it's not in the original. Let me just take you on a little adventure here, and this is very fascinating. You're going to have to use some dexterity here. This is going to be a three-finger Bible thing, okay? So you're going to at least need to be a Tyrannosaurus Rex. Don't they have three fingers? So what I want you to do is keep your finger in our text in Luke 16, and I want you to turn to Matthew chapter 11. Matthew 11. If you're trying to hold all these things and write notes, it's going to be nearly impossible. So you're just going to have to decide which one you're going to do. But I think you're going to like this little rabbit trail. Matthew chapter 11, verse 7. Matthew 11, verse 7. Here we have a similar text given at a different time in a different context, but where Jesus addresses the same subject matter. Matthew 11, verse 7 says, as these men were going away, Jesus began to speak to the crowds about John. What did you go out in the wilderness to see? A reed shaken by the wind? But what did you go out to see? A man dressed in soft clothing? Those who wear soft clothing are in king's palaces. But what did you go out to see? A prophet? Yes, I tell you, and one who is more than a prophet. This is the one about whom it is written, behold, I send my messenger ahead of you who will prepare your way before you. So Jesus is telling the crowds that John the Baptist was the promised forerunner, the messenger who would come telling them that he was the Messiah. Now, keep your finger in Luke 16 and Matthew 11 and see if you can go back just right before Matthew to the Italian prophet Malachi. And in Malachi chapter 3, verse 1, the last book here of the Old Testament, I know this is a text of test of dexterity, but you can do it. Jesus only quotes a portion of Malachi chapter 3, verse 1, where the whole verse reads, behold, I'm going to send my messenger, and he will clear the way before me. And the Lord, whom you seek, will suddenly come to his temple, and the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight. Behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts. So this was a thrilling promise that the Lord himself would, the Messiah, would appear to his people in the temple. Israel is then rebuked for various sins in chapter 3. For those who fear the Lord, they are told they will not be forgotten. And then in chapter 4 predicts judgment. But at the very end of chapter 4 are some very thrilling things. The last two verses here of the Old Testament read, "Behold, I'm going to send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and terrible day of the Lord. He will restore the hearts of the fathers to the children and the hearts of the children to their fathers." So here we have a prediction, 3:1 of Malachi, that there is going to be a messenger. And that messenger is going to come, and then the Messiah is going to appear to the people of Israel in their temple. And then this messenger is referred to as Elijah the prophet coming. All right, we're done with Malachi. Turn back to Matthew 11. Matthew 11. Now you kind of understand what Jesus is referring to in Matthew 11. Verse 11, where Jesus says, "John the Baptist is the greatest person ever born of women." But what is amazing is Jesus also says at the end of verse 11, if you look there, "Yet he who is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he." Now think about that. Jesus says, of all those born of women, nobody is greater than John the Baptist. But the lowest guy in heaven, the person at the bottom of the totem pole, the person who is just absolutely the lowest ranking, least deeds for the Lord, shortest lived, you know, thief on the cross type of guy, that guy in heaven is greater than the greatest man who has ever lived on earth. Why does Jesus say that? To emphasize the importance of getting into heaven. Get into heaven. You have to get saved or you will perish in hell for eternity. Nothing is as important as your salvation, as being born again by grace through faith in Jesus Christ. But if you get into heaven, even if you get in by the skin of your teeth, you will be greater than the most wonderful, godly person that ever lived on the face of the earth. Now look at Matthew chapter 11, verse 12. "From the days of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of heaven suffers violence." And you think, what does that mean? That is a weird phrase, isn't it? Like, what does that mean? It suffers violence. Well, we know that John, Jesus, and his disciples were persecuted as they preached the gospel, the kingdom. John was eventually beheaded for it. Yet in spite of the opposition against the gospel, Jesus says, "Violent men take it," that is heaven, "the kingdom, by force." Now, that's interesting. Now, this could be taken a couple different ways. One way is that men who are ungodly are trying to get into heaven by force and they can't do it. I don't think that's what he means. Or the word violent can mean an extreme exertion, to be eager, to be desperate, to be compelled, to stampede for glory, to run for Jesus, to strive to enter the narrow gate, to flee from the wrath to come. Jesus then says in verses 13 through 15, "For all the prophets and the law prophesied until John. And if you are willing to accept it, John himself is Elijah who was to come. He who has an ear, let him hear." So Jesus says, okay, I just want you to know something. You remember what Malachi said? There would be a messenger, the Elijah. John's the guy. Now, if John is the guy, if he's Elijah the prophet, the messenger, you know, Isaiah 40, the voice crying in the wilderness, then what's that make Jesus? The Messiah. The Messiah. Jesus is saying, I was predicted in the Old Testament. John the Baptist was predicted too as the forerunner, as the voice crying in the wilderness, as Elijah the prophet. John has come. He's pointed to me. I have come. I've done miracles. I've preached. I've healed, just like the Old Testament says I would. And still, you will not believe. Okay, now go back to Luke. Luke chapter 16, verse 16, where Jesus says, the law and the prophets were proclaimed until John, very similar to the Matthew text. Since that time, the gospel of the kingdom has been preached. That is, in the Old Testament, the Messiah was predicted and predicted and predicted. But as soon as John came, the gospel was being preached, faith in Jesus Christ. And everyone is forcing his way into it. You think, well, what does that mean? How do you force your way into it? Well, the word translated force is the same word translated violence in Matthew 11, 12, where it says, and violent men take heaven by force. The law and the prophets first came predicting the Messiah. Then God sent John the Baptist. And what happened when John the Baptist came onto the scene? I mean, think about it. I mean, his birth was kind of miraculous, and he grew up in the wilderness, and all of a sudden he shows up, and he's in the Jordan River. And I don't know if you've ever been to Israel, but you've been there. There's not much down there. It's desert and a river with, you know, trees along the bank. John shows up along this main trade route, and he cries out, repent! Think about it. Think about it. He cries out to people to repent and to be baptized. And multitudes come to him. Matthew chapter 5, verses 3 through 5 says, then Jerusalem was going out to meet him in all Judea and all the district around the Jordan. And they were being baptized by him in the Jordan River as they confessed their sins. Here is the stampede. Men going, I'm going down there. I'm confessing my sins. I'm getting baptized. I'm going for it. Yeah, I mean, imagine walking 20 miles down into the Jordan Rift, and it's hot down there. It's the hottest place on earth. I was there in May. It was 116 degrees. Imagine walking down there to get baptized and then walking back up the hill. 40-mile trip to get baptized. That's what was going on. It says all Judea and all the district around Jordan were coming to see him. Jesus then came doing miracles and preaching and teaching and healing the sick and casting out demons to prove he was the Messiah. John said, behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Tax collectors, sinners, the poor, the blind, the wretched all saw Jesus for who he was. They all came to him. They believed in him. And all the religious people, especially the high up religious people, turned up their nose. Turned up their nose. So the application is clear. You must offer a holy violence to get into the kingdom of heaven. You must desperately see your sin and that Jesus is the Savior and strive, force, offer violence, be eager to get into heaven. And not, you know, treat it nonchalantly. Yeah, I know the building's on fire, but I haven't finished my cup of coffee. And of course, Jesus uses hyperbole when he talks about things like gouge out your eye, cut off your hand, die to self, take up your cross daily, sell all you have, or you cannot be my disciple. Those are strong hyperbolic statements to let us know, do whatever it takes. Get in. I mean, do you think hacking off your hand is kind of a violent action? I do. I had a little episode with Jay Adams about that one time. I was when I was at Westminster, we had to read a couple of his books, and some of the statements he made in there were just like, man, that was a hard statement, pal. That's not always true. And so after, in between classes, I came up and said, Dr. Adams, I just got to talk to you about something. I said, you know, I really like your book here, but you've made some statements here that seem pretty extreme. He says, Jack, I see you still have your eyes. And I'm thinking, what? He says, I see you still have your hands. And I'm thinking, what do my eyes and my hands? Of course I have my eyes and my hands. He says, well, didn't Jesus say to gouge them out and cut them off if you ever sinned with your eyes or your hands? And I'm going, what does this have to do with your book? He says, did Jesus say, now I just want you to know, I'm using hyperbole here, so don't take me like literally. Did he say that? No. I said, he didn't. Then I don't have to say it either. Go away. So I thought, okay. But the whole point here is Jesus uses a lot of these extreme statements, doesn't he? Gouge out, chop off, you know, and he even takes your hand, chop it off, and throw it from you. You know, get it out of there. That thing's causing you to sin, man. Get violent. And that's the whole point. Get into heaven. So Jesus is not promoting, of course, salvation by works, but he's talking about doing whatever it takes to get in the kingdom of heaven. Of course, God saves us by grace, but he uses means to accomplish our salvation. You know, if you witness to somebody and you led them to Christ, you go around going, hey, I saved so-and-so. No, you say God saved them. Let's say you want somebody to come to Christ. You start praying for them and praying for them, and that person comes to Christ. You do walk around going, hey, I saved that person. I prayed for him. I saved him. No, you wouldn't do that. You'd say God did. You see, you need to be careful not to fall into hyper-Calvinism where you get to the place where God is so sovereign that he doesn't use means. He always uses means. There's the sovereignty of God using means. And some of the means he uses are prayer and you sharing your faith and living a good example and being a good parent or employee or whatever. You know, we are the hammers and the saws and the chisels, and Christ is the great carpenter. And you don't go into, you know, the master craftsman shop and look at all the furniture and go, man, nice tools. Those tools are incredible. Well, they're only incredible when that guy uses them. The guy is the guy who did it. I mean, just try this. Put all a bunch of good tools in a garage and throw a bunch of lumber in there and close the door and wait till it, like, constructs itself. It doesn't work. Unless you believe in evolution. So we need to realize that man is unable. He is spiritually dead. He can't respond from the grace of God. But then when God, by his grace, invades our life, he uses us in our imperfections and our weaknesses and all of our problems to accomplish his will. We obey him, and it's not God is sovereign and we're out of the picture, and it's not that we're sovereign and God's out of the picture, but God is sovereign and he uses sinners. I mean, some people go, well, why pray for the lost if God is sovereign? Because God has chosen to use the means of prayer. Why witness to anybody if God already knows who he's got to save? Because God commands you, because he wants you to be a part, because he uses the means, the foolishness of the gospel preached to save those who believe. God, though absolutely sovereign, has chosen to use the foolishness of the gospel, and we are responsible to proclaim it. So we call sinners to turn from their sin, to strive to enter the narrow gate, to die to self, to take up the cross, to follow Jesus. And then when they do respond, we praise God for his grace. And when we stop praying for the lost, when we stop preaching the gospel, we have left the truth. We have crossed into half-truth. We've become unbalanced. We've fallen into error. We have failed to acknowledge that God is sovereign, and the sovereign God uses means to save sinners. He wants to use us. He commands us to get involved in what he's doing. I call upon any of you who are here this morning who have not yet repented of your sins to do so. To don't delay. Don't be like the Pharisees going, well, I,
you know, I'm at this church, aren't I? Well, I do come every week. Or I grew up in a Christian home. Well, I go to Christian school. Well, I know a lot of Bible verses. Well, I, whatever, just get you out of the picture. Have you given your life to Christ or not? Jesus will not reject you. You need to strive to enter the narrow gate. Pound on heaven's door until the grace of God opens up. Your sins are not greater than His grace. Believe and be saved forever. This is what Jesus is trying to get through to the Pharisees and what the passage teaches us as well. Fourth, God's law never fails. Look at verse 17. Then Jesus says, "But it is easier for heaven and earth to pass away than for one stroke of the letter of the law to fail." So the straightforward reading of this text is pretty easy. We all understand that the Word of God never fails. I think you wouldn't be going to this church if you didn't believe that. We understand the Scriptures are infallible. They're inerrant. They're authoritative. They are enduring. You know, Isaiah 40, verse 8, the grass withers, the flower fades, but the Word of our God abides forever. Matthew 24, 35, heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will not pass away. God's Word is eternally reliable. And why there are some things in the Word of God that were specifically applicable to certain circumstances or people in history, all Scripture is profitable. All of it is good for teaching and instruction and training in righteousness. Why? Because God's truth is rooted in the character of God, and the character of God is never changing. Now, what is not easy to understand is how verse 17 fits the context. This is a little bit of a mystery. Why does Jesus mention the enduring and unfailing nature of the law to the Pharisees? That is the question. You know, why does he say this? I think he does it for several reasons. First, to inform them that though the gospel of the kingdom requires men to enter heaven by faith and not works, the law still remains as a standard of righteousness to show us our sin. Like Paul talks about in Romans, as a tutor, as an encourager to lead us to Christ. Jesus was not saying pitch the law. He's saying don't trust in the law to save you. The law, of course, is still an enduring law, and it's not going to pass away, though it will not save you. Secondly, I think Jesus says the law will not fail to let them know that if they don't trust Him for salvation, their only hope is to keep the law perfectly. Keep it perfectly in an attempt to enter by works. I don't know if you've ever tried that, but it's extremely difficult to never do anything wrong. You know, the word sin means to miss the mark. It would be like if you had a bow and an arrow and you had a target and there was a dot on the target that was the exact size as the diameter of the arrow shaft. And so whenever you shoot the target, the only way you can do it perfectly is to hit the bullseye so perfectly that it punches out the little red dot and you can't see any red around the edges. That is fine with God. If you ever miss, even so a little red shows, you've missed the mark of God's holy perfection. So all you have to do to get into heaven is, in word or deed, be perfect all of your life. In all your thoughts, be perfect all of your life. If you can do that, oh, great. Go in. You'd be the second Messiah. And so this is the problem. Their works aren't going to save them. And this is why Jesus then says what he does in verse 18. Everyone who divorces his wife and marries another commits adultery, and he who marries one who is divorced from a husband commits adultery. You say, well, so what's going on here? And this is the brilliant part. I love this. Jesus is talking to the guys. They're self-righteous. They're lovers of money. They're scoffing at him. They have all these good works. They're trusting in their good works, and they think they're self-righteous. So he says, I just want you to know, the law is enduring and it's not passing away. Yeah, we know that. And the law says, everyone who divorces his wife and marries another commits adultery, and he who marries the one who is divorced from a husband commits adultery. And the Pharisees were notorious wife swappers. They were not honoring their wives, but divorcing them. In getting married, they were committing adultery. They knew it, and Jesus knew it. And they justified themselves in the sight of men by saying, well, I wrote her a certificate of divorce, and so I obeyed God. But God saw their lustful hearts, their unfaithful, adulterous hearts, and wife swapping, and he knew it was sin, and they knew it was sin, but they were covering it up. Jesus mentions divorce to convict them of their sin, because they know that they're doing what's wrong in this area. Now, what's really interesting is Jesus says almost the same thing to the multitudes in Matthew chapter 5, verses 13 through 20. And verse 20, he sums up saying, for I say to you that unless your righteousness surpasses that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will not inherit the kingdom of God. Surpasses. Think about that one. Think about what all those multitudes did when the Pharisees were so fanatical about obeying the law. And Jesus says, well, unless your righteousness surpasses those fanatic guys, you're not getting in. Duh. Jesus, on the other hand, came to fulfill the law. Why? Because no one else could do it. We're all born sinners. We're cursed with the sin of Adam. We all have a sin nature. And this is why God sent Jesus, born of a virgin, born under the law, so he could live that perfect life and never sin and die as a substitute for sinners. He then, having died, bore in his body on the cross our judgment, our sin, so that he would become sin for us. God would treat him as the sin that needed eradicated, and Jesus would suffer the wrath of God. And then we believe in Christ for salvation. Then he takes away all of our sin. He forgives us all of our sin. He takes away all of our guilt. He declares us to be righteous, and he gives to us his perfect righteousness. That is the doctrine of substitution. Jesus forgives us and justifies us by grace and then imputes to us, reckons to us, his infinite, perfect righteousness so that we can have a relationship with God. So you say, what's going on? So what does that have to do with the law? And this is the brilliant stroke of the text that is so cool. Jesus is saying to the Pharisees and to us, your righteousness is not enough. God demands perfect obedience to the law, and I will obey for you if you have faith in me. I will be your righteousness if you trust in me. Which will it be? In Deuteronomy 18, verses 18 and 19, God says through Moses, I will raise up a prophet from among their countrymen like you, and I will put my words in his mouth, and he shall speak to them all that I command him. It shall come about that whoever will not listen to my words, which he shall speak in my name, I myself will require it of him. And right now, Jesus is fulfilling that very thing. Now get this. They don't understand that they are sinners. And they don't understand that they are doing what's wrong. So Jesus exposes them and says, you're not treating your wives right. And they realize, I guess we're not as self-righteous as we thought. And so speaking to the religious leaders, he says, I came to accuse you before the Father. This is in John 5:45. The one who accuses you is Moses, whom you have set your hope. You're trusting in the law, in your good works. But I want you to know that law is going to accuse you. Because if you're going to trust in the law, you have to do it perfectly. So let me just ask you this. Do you scoff at the generosity of God because he is willing to save you because of nothing you did and everything Christ did? You remember that you can fool men about being saved, but you can't fool God. As Thomas Watson said, what good is it if we die and everybody thinks we've gone to heaven when we're in hell? Three, Jesus is the fire escape from hell. He's the porthole into glory, and you need to run for the exit. And fourth, remember, God's law is not passing. You either fulfill it perfectly by placing your faith in Jesus, or you're on your own to obey it perfectly yourself. And finally, the next session, we're going to look at the most brilliant part of the whole thing. And that is why he brings up marriage. It is so encouraging. It is so encouraging. When you read this text, I mean, look at verse 18. Everyone who divorces his wife and marries another commits adultery, and he who marries one who is divorced from a husband commits adultery. Why is he talking about money before, money after, and a divorce here? I'm going to let you think about that, and we're going to find out in a few minutes. It's cool. Let me pray for us, and then we'll have a break. Father, we're thankful for what we learned of this text. And Father, what's encouraging is to see how Jesus is going after these men who have hardened their hearts against him. How he perseveres to try and save them. How he wants to see them come to saving faith, to become like Nicodemus or Joseph of Arimathea, who, though they were leaders of the Pharisees, still gave their lives to you to be saved by you. Father, we marvel at your grace and your kindness towards sinners. Hunt us down, Lord. Hunt us down. If there's anybody here who doesn't know you, may they believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and be saved. May they not ever believe the lie that their sin is too great or their hypocrisy is too great, or, Father, that they would postpone and wait to some other day, for today is always the day of salvation. We thank you for what we've learned so far, and we anticipate the great punchline to come. And we pray this in your name. Amen.